Well, hello. This is Pastor Steve Tanton coming to you from Life in the Cross Ministries here in Marianna, Florida. And so excited for you to be with us today. We're really excited. We got folks in the audience today here from the church. And as well, we have a very special friend. And he's not really a visitor, even though he's visiting. He's part of our family here. Pastor Paul White, he's still pastor to me. I don't think I can say your name without saying Pastor Paul White. It just flows
That's
good
okay.
together.
Oh, wow.
Amen. Yeah.
Well, thanks for having me. It's an honor to come back and make a return trip here and to share good news this weekend with your people.
Amen.
Appreciate you sitting down for the dialogue like this.
Amen. Yeah. I mean, last time we did it was just awesome. You know, I enjoyed it, but I had folks that from Tallahassee that watched the videos that really were fed. And you know, I kind of like the idea of not forcing views on folks, maybe presenting, you know, alternatives to maybe what they've heard their whole life, and then letting the Spirit just trust the Spirit, trust that they're going to trust the Spirit to lead them. Amen.
Yeah, and we used the videos on our site as well from what we did. The I think we titled them Covenant Conversations, and that's what I like is the dialogue, because I think it's what's missing in a lot of people's spiritual experience is dialogue. They hear preaching and teaching, and that's awesome because it's anointed and it's fruitful and it's seed in the ground. But we're not dialoguing much in the church. We don't get the chance to talk back. We just kind of hear, and then maybe we get to ask a question on the way to the car, you know. And because of that, we don't really know how to carry on good theological conversations either. We don't. Most people don't know how to do anything but fight. If they ever do talk about the scriptures, it's to look up a verse so they can point something out that they don't like or disprove something. That came to me recently, the thought that the Bereans in the book of Acts, we always used them as a sort of a template for how you should go research everything. If you hear someone preach something, you go, well, go be a good Berean. And but I was teaching that on our podcast, and I got to that passage, and it says that the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. And it struck me that we don't do that. We search the scriptures to see if these things are false. Most people never go get their Bible
That's
out
good.
and open it up to see if something's true. They just go see if something's wrong with something. And so don't say I'm a good Berean and all you ever do is fight. Because that's not a Berean. A Berean goes to see if these things are true. In other words, it spoke to their heart and they went to confirm it. It didn't grate their spirit and they went to denounce it. That's not a Berean spirit. So I think this dialogue is awesome. And I think maybe watching two guys dialogue scripture encourages people how to dialogue scripture and the fact that that's a worthwhile journey in their own lives.
That's a great example of the Bereans there, how you kind of use that application. You know, that's something that we've kind of done here at the church here in Marianna is, you know, I hope the folks here are learning how to think for themselves. I always tell them, you know, I have my views, but my heart isn't to pour my view and make you believe it. That's really not, that shouldn't be our heart. We're convinced of what we believe. We can definitely admit to being wrong in any in many ways. I've been wrong a lot. But my job as a teacher and a pastor is to get folks, teach them how to read the scriptures for themselves, how to take the Old Testament and understand it through the New Testament, and understand it's okay to be challenged. And some scriptures that maybe we thought we really were grounded in, maybe we might want to revisit some passages. And that's okay. For years, preachers, teachers, myself included, I preached a fear behind that. And you know, now I think it's the body of Christ needs to be educated on the history of the church and, you know, the different options that they have, and let's stop being dictators. Let's talk about it.
Yeah, open your ears as much as we say we have an open mind. You never meet a person that says, I'm closed-minded and I'm proud of it. You know, everyone thinks they're open-minded, but then when you start to talk, you realize they don't even have open ears, much less an open mind. They don't even hear things that are being said if it in any way sounds opposed to what they already believe. And I think that that's step one in really growing is to say, okay, I know what I believe. There's nothing wrong with being firm in what you believe. And there's nothing wrong with passionately believing it and having a scripture list to support it. I think there is something wrong with believing it at the expense of growth. Mm-hmm. So if you're presented with another idea and you say, boy, I don't want to go down that road because what if that domino topples, then what happens to this, what happens to this?
Right.
Maybe the dominoes need to topple, or maybe going down that road will solidify what you believe. It'll make you believe it more. It'll cause you to have seen the other side of the argument and say, I can respect that. I just still don't agree with it.
Right.
That's healthy. And I think any other way is unhealthy. We wouldn't raise our kids that way. We wouldn't tell them, go to school. You already know. Now, when you get there, you already know all the answers. So when they tell you something that doesn't sound like something you agree with, just ignore them. We wouldn't feel like good parenting. And so we shouldn't do that in the Word. And I think maybe spiritually the reason this happens is because I think there's a real fear among people that they're going to be deceived. Mm-hmm. And so they're so worried about being deceived. I like to say much of the modern church is so afraid of being deceived, they've already been deceived.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, they're so scared that what they're hearing is a false doctrine, or that they're in the last days, and that in the last days they're going to have more and more false doctrine. So be careful, because if it sounds unfamiliar, you're probably in the last days, and it's probably from the devil.
Yeah.
And so they just completely put both hands up and say, I don't want anything to do with that, because I know I'm in the last days, and the devil's going to trick me in the last days, and I'm not going to be tricked.
Yeah.
I'm better than that. And I think that we got this idea. The first person we ever see do this is Thomas. Okay? Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 24, they're going to raise up, they're going to say Christ is in the desert. Mm-hmm. If they say he's in the desert, don't believe them. And so Jesus appears to his disciples on resurrection night. And everyone's there except Judas and Thomas. Judas is dead, and Thomas is, we don't know where. But when he comes back, they say, we saw him, he was here. And Thomas says, I won't believe him unless I touch him. Now, Thomas was riding on Jesus' previous prophecy. Mm-hmm. If they tell you he's there, don't believe him. And Thomas was going, all right, I'm not going to believe him. And yet, Jesus doesn't applaud Thomas when he finally touches his hands. And Thomas says, oh, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't say, good boy, Thomas.
Yeah.
Don't believe it unless you see it.
Yeah.
Even though, honestly, Thomas is only doing this because Jesus told them, don't believe unless, you know, don't believe that, that it's me. So there is this tension between, I don't want to be deceived, and I want to walk in revelation. So if we have to fall on the side of Scripture, where was Jesus in this argument? There's Thomas. I don't want to be deceived. And then there's Jesus saying, you believe because you see. Blessed will be the ones that believe and don't see. It tells me that God is very concerned with you having a revelation of Jesus. Even if that means that may brush up against your ideology of deception. So we got to open our minds and our hearts to say, all right, I'll hear it out.
Yeah.
Because if I don't hear it out, what if I missed the resurrected Jesus?
Right.
And I know we're not going to have Jesus manifest and walk in our midst right now. That's not what I'm talking about. But we will have a revelation of him.
Amen.
What if I miss that revelation because I'm so hooked on my own understanding of something I heard? And I think Jesus was saying, Thomas, you had to touch to believe.
Yeah.
There's going to be people come along that's going to believe and not have to touch.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to be.
That's awesome, man. That's fantastic. Yeah, that's good. I never thought about that. That's good. But so, yeah, so today, man, it's already some good words, right? So today we're just going to kind of be sitting here today. We're going to do probably about three videos, and we'll kind of break in between. We're just going to let the Spirit have its way, lead us. And we got some themes we want to talk about today. And then before we get started, man, you want to tell everybody about your ministry and kind of give them some information on that, where you guys are at? And
We are currently, I say currently because I don't know where the Lord's going to take us, but we're currently based in Southern California, Santa Clarita, California. We pastored in Midland Church in Poplar Bluff, Missouri for about 11 years between 04 and 15. And in the spring of 15, we left, moved to Southern California. That's where we're basing our ministry now and our lives. I travel quite a bit. I'm on the road ministering at least usually once a month, sometimes twice a month. We do a home meeting there in Southern California as well. And we maintain our website, posting videos, daily podcasts, things of that nature. But I just feel like at this hour that we're in the business of release. We're releasing people from grave clothes of guilt and shame and their past and their performance, and just trying to introduce people to what it means to take a real rest. And we're learning a lot about what that looks like along the way, and trying to settle our own spirits on what is the shape of the church going forward. What is she supposed to look like? Mm-hmm. You know, we're the bride of Christ. What does that mean? And what incarnations does that take? Mm-hmm. Does it all look the same? Do we? And so I'm going down that journey, my own walk, and I'm loving it because I get to interact a lot with pastors and church people and lay people who are coming into the message of grace. Some of them have been there a long time, and they're hitting new struggles, new issues with how do we do this and how do we handle this. And now a lot of churches coming into a more of a kingdom knowledge that perhaps the kingdom is not something far off that we will get someday, but perhaps the kingdom is something that we are supposed to be actively participating in, not just actively hoping for, but actively participating in. What does that look like?
Amen.
How do we do that? How do we answer these questions? And so by no means have I felt like some sort of Bible answer man, but I've been able to maybe help a little bit. And at this season, I'm okay with whatever the Lord wants to do anyhow, but I think I've kind of resigned myself to this is the season we are in, and just seeing where he takes us from here. But
man,
gives us a great opportunity to do these kind of things. And perhaps as we talk, as we dialogue, as we share, as we teach, we uncover truth.
Amen.
That's what I've noticed.
Amen.
Yeah. I don't always get those truths sitting on my patio studying. I oftentimes get those truths in the moment.
Right.
You know,
right.
All of the studying comes back in the moment, but then you're in the moment. Sometimes you're up preaching or you're sitting and talking and you say, there's an answer. Yeah. There's something I've been waiting for, and then you can take it back to the patio and study it out. But
see it.
But that's where we are, and enjoying it.
Amen. Well, you guys are a blessing, man. Glad you're here this weekend. Got your wife with you, Natasha. So
she will not come on camera. We don't even have to ask.
Well, I'm excited, man. Let's get going.
Let's
Amen.
Do it. Feels like we've already got going.
Yeah, we have. Yeah, it just goes, right? So the first thing that, you know, I text you a while back, right? I said, hey, this is kind of like where I feel the Lord right now is kind of leading us to talk about and just, you know, mention it to you and just, you know, just wanted to make sure that I was hearing from the Spirit. And what I felt the Lord wanted us to talk about was dispensationalism. You had just mentioned the kingdom. Possibly, it could be the kingdom's not way out in our future, that maybe the kingdom came just the way Jesus said it was in the midst, and John the Baptist said it was at hand. So maybe that kingdom did come, maybe that kingdom was installed, and maybe the enemy has done a really good job of hiding that truth from us.
Mm-hmm.
And I know my whole Christian experience, I never heard a message about the kingdom, because the kingdom was out in the future. Kingdom wasn't for us now. It was out in the future. And when I began to understand the message of grace, I feel like, and I still feel this way, the next step to me was the kingdom. And I suppose you could get it, you know, in a different order, but I think they're so connected that once you understand how complete and finished the work is, the next step is, you know, you began to see what realm you're in, the citizenship that you're a part of, and how strong that teaching is in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And then you begin asking questions about things you were taught, and you begin to see that, well, maybe there's not strong support for that view that I may be holding. There's not a lot of support in the New Testament. So what we want to, you know, kind of start with today is the subject about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, and again, we don't want to get into the nuts and bolts of the system. We want to talk about just what is it, and what does it require you to believe? Because, Pastor Paul, I didn't know what dispensationalism was until just a few years ago when I began to see the reality of the kingdom. And I thought, why did I not know about the kingdom? Mm-hmm. Well, then I realized I believed in a system that hid the kingdom from me, or it didn't make the kingdom relevant today. So that's where we're going to kind of start, talking about dispensationalism. I don't know if you maybe want to just kind of start, you know, where you were raised in this particular system of Bible. It's really a system of Bible interpretation. It's how one interprets the scripture.
That's a good way to say it. I think it's a method by which people have tried to understand the Bible. There's a lot of methods by which people try to understand the Bible. Is it a history book? Is it a book about Israel? Is it a dead book? Mm-hmm. Is it archaic? Is it contradictory? Is it even for you? I mean, it wasn't written in your language. It wasn't written by anybody you know. Right. Is it cohesive? It's written by, 40 different authors over 1,500 years in three different languages? There's a lot of arguments, my point. There's a lot of ways to approach the Bible. And is it my roadmap to heaven? Is it, is it a book of salvation? So dispensationalism, to me, and again, not the nuts and bolts of it, I don't think it really does us a lot of, if you're really just intrigued by it, there's plenty to go study. Right. Mm-hmm. But it was really just a way of trying to break down the way God has dealt with man. Because there are, let's just call them what they are, there are discrepancies. Mm-hmm. I know that's a very scary word for some people. When they talk about the Bible, they don't want to hear about contradictions, and they don't want to hear about discrepancies.
Right.
Because they think that you're undermining the move of God.
Right.
No. There are discrepancies in the Bible with the way God deals with people here versus the way God deals with people here.
Right.
Okay? You can deny that right. exists. You can circle the wagons around your theology and ignore everything else, but you're just going to run into problems. You have Isaiah calling down fire on people. Mm-hmm. And when the disciples ask Jesus, should we do that? Mm-hmm. Jesus rebukes them, tells them they're of a wrong spirit, mm-hmm. and says, I didn't come to do that. Mm-hmm. That confused them.
Yeah.
Why do you rebuke me? I'm just being like Elijah. He was a good guy. I mean, we'll teach our kids in Sunday school about him. Why wouldn't I want to do what he did?
Right.
And yet here's Jesus saying, wrong spirit.
Right.
So that opens up a whole can of worms. As you go, well, why? Well, wrong spirit. If it was the right spirit here, why is it the wrong spirit here? So people begin to try to interpret, why does it appear that God is doing this here and then not doing this here? Dispensationalism came out of that, I think, in some ways. Mm-hmm. Because people begin to break the Bible down into God dealt with man differently during different dispensations. Mm-hmm. He had a dispensation where he dealt with Adam. He had a dispensation where he dealt with Noah. He had a dispensation where he dealt with Abraham. A dispensation where he dealt with Israel. He has a dispensation now where he deals with grace, which is, and I think a lot of it was probably sourced in the fact that Paul says it's been given unto me this dispensation of grace, which is simply a bad translation of the definition of dispensation. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not the way we would use the word, but let me give you an example. If you have a can of Diet Coke over there on that table that you were drinking before we started. If you were to pour some of that Diet Coke into a cup, you dispensed some of your Diet Coke into a cup. No, we won't say that. No one talks that way. Right. We don't go, have you dispensed some of that Diet Coke into your belly yet, Steve? Yeah. But you wouldn't be using improper English. You would just be using weird English. If you said, he dispensed that Diet Coke into his stomach. You could say, I received a dispensation of Diet Coke today. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I didn't get all the Diet Coke in the world.
Right.
I got a dispensation of Diet Coke for lunch.
Right.
Now, would that be a silly way to talk? Absolutely. Yeah. And most people would go, what's wrong with this weirdo?
Yeah.
But you would be using it properly. Mm-hmm. Where you would then be using it improperly is if you said, let's build a way of identifying all drinks around the fact that I received a dispensation of Diet Coke today. When Paul says it's been given to me the dispensation of grace, grace has been dispensed
right.
to me.
Right.
So that I can dispense grace into your life.
Right.
It's not a way in which God deals with man exclusive to a way God deals with other in other time periods.
Right.
So then you get to the end of the book and you've got all this stuff happening in Revelation and Matthew 24 and all these spots. And you went, it doesn't look gracey enough for us. So how must we deal with this? So we have a dispensation of time in which God will deal with the world through grace, and then a teaching that God will shut that off by removing his church. Some will go so far as to say removing the Holy Spirit and then deal with the world without grace. And then, and that's the basic idea of the dispensational theology of understanding the Bible. For me, I didn't know there was any other way. Yeah, I came up under that.
Right.
I didn't know there was another any other theories, any other thoughts. If you had asked me what are the alternative views of the end times in the church, I would have probably said, well, there's pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. And if you had said, what about it's been fulfilled? Yeah. I would have said, well, that's a heretic.
Yeah.
That guy's not even in the Bible. Or if you had said, what about the anything else? I didn't know there was anything else. I didn't know there was another option. So for most of my life, it was very framed around the idea of God's working through different dispensations.
Yeah. You know, and we would probably look through that, or at least this is where I'm at. We agree that there's, because you had mentioned it, right? There's these seems like contradictions in how God dealt with. We would just, I'm to the point in my journey where I would just call that covenant. And God deals with man differently through covenant.
And I wondered if you wanted to go ahead and transition into how do we deal with those, those obvious, well, yes, they're covenant. God has always dealt with man through the terms of whatever covenant he's in with man. And if he's in the terms of a conditional covenant, if you do this, I'll do this, then God was obligated to stay within the confines of conditional covenant. Even then, the heartbeat of God was mercy and grace and love. And you see God stretching the conditional covenant to almost to the breaking point to say, I don't really want to go get them. Yeah, I don't really want to punch them.
Right.
You know, you see that. You know, you look at the book of Judges where God's doing that over and over. He shows anger. I'm done with him. I'm not going to talk to him anymore. And then, look at my kids.
Yeah.
And then he gives them another judge.
Yeah.
And, you know, so you see that tension with God. But the answer is that God deals through covenant. And so some would say, then what's the big deal? I call it dispensation, you call it covenant. Who cares? Because the dispensational viewpoint of breaking the Bible up has God changing outside of covenant. So when Jesus establishes the new covenant at Calvary and raises from the dead, a dispensational view of the Bible has God only extending that grace until he's tired. He's not under an obligation with Jesus to continue to extend that grace. He just gets tired of you sinning. And at some point, he says, all right, that's it. That's enough. I'm going to get my church out of there, and I'm going to come in there, and someone's going to die. In fact, two-thirds of them are going to die. Whatever numbers we come up with. And I'm going to blister planet Earth while, and get my church out of there while I woo Israel and bring her back because I've got a covenant with her. It starts to get bizarre. You know, all of people that say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, where does that go under dispensationalism? Because suddenly the world's going to pay severely for the things that Jesus was supposed to have paid for on our behalf. So you get into a lot of issues when you start to approach the end times through the lens of dispensationalism, I think.
I agree. Amen, 100%. You know, where I was going with that question, I'm so glad you answered it thoroughly, was I want folks to understand that the system of dispensationalism, first of all, is so deep. We don't have enough weeks to break the system apart. I've read a good amount of information on the system, and my head hurts most of the time after I get through reading it because it is like a 2-billion-piece jigsaw puzzle. And so I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, how can we get folks to see the system that they held their whole life, but yet didn't know they held. And so my thought on asking that question was, I want people to understand that we do believe God deals with man throughout time differently because, like you just covenant. Said, covenant. So we won't disagree that there's different time periods that God dealt with man. We would just say that's covenant. That's God being faithful to covenant. And what I'm really concerned for people to see is that as I've studied dispensationalism, and get your thoughts on this, the main point, the bedrock, if you will, of dispensationalism is the system's view of the church and ethnic Israel.
Yeah.
And I think as I've studied church history, I'm kind of prefacing this so folks will be comfortable, because we want to create an environment where folks are comfortable and knowing that what we're saying isn't something that Steve Tant or Paul White just picked up off the street and thought, wow, this sounds cool, let's preach it. Dispensationalism that started around 1830, really, again, the church by and large has always held that God's dealt with men through different aspects, covenants we would call it. The main theme of dispensationalism is that God has two groups of people. Mm-hmm. And that dispensationalism, to me, that word doesn't really define the system very thoroughly. You know what I'm saying?
I agree.
It's very convoluted and complicated. What I try to teach people with dispensationalism is that simply that's the system that came about that told us that God had two groups of people. Mm-hmm. He had ethnic Israel, who he was still in covenant with, and he had the church, who he was in covenant with. And I want people to understand that that's not how the church, the history of the church, mm-hmm. has viewed that topic.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until about 1830 that really entered the church. And why am I saying all that? I feel like I'm talking in circles. It's because I want people to feel comfortable in hearing mm-hmm. another view. Because most folks in our region, Northwest Florida, I would venture to say that 80 to 90% of the folks here are dispensationalist. And trying to explain them that system is so difficult because mm-hmm. it is a complicated system. But the bedrock of the system is God looks at ethnic Israel. He's got a covenant with them still, that just as you said, mm-hmm. and the church. And Paul, for 1,800 years, by and large, the church looked, the history of the church tells us that the church of Jesus Christ is true Israel. Those in Christ are true Israel. The blood of a man doesn't make him true Israel. Mm-hmm. Is he in Christ?
Yeah.
Makes a man true Israel. So just get your thoughts on that. I mean, because the more I've studied it, man, it's mm-hmm. this. When the system began in around 1830, and I know we're kind of really jumping ahead of ourselves here, but when the system began in 1830, the church by and large always looked at the Old Testament prophecies is being fulfilled in Christ. Get that, in Christ. Where would they get it from? Where would they get that idea from? The New Testament. Mm-hmm. We just mentioned in Scripture, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ.
Well, I think, first of all, I agree 100%. I kind of wait to see where you want to go. So we'll go down that road to see where it leads us. I think, first of all, people seem to have a knee-jerk reaction when you mention Israel in any other light than God's chosen people. Hmm. At least the American church does. I've noticed this. If you in any way infer that they perhaps are not mm-hmm. God's chosen people, there's this reaction that you're undermining the work of God, that you are going against God's plan. I would respond to that by saying, first and foremost, to elevate Israel to a place of status as in God's chosen people mm-hmm. is not to honor God's covenant. It is to dishonor the finished work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Because Paul said to the Galatian church, the promises that were made to Abraham were made to his seed, not his seeds. Mm-hmm. Paul was very clear.
Clear.
The translators picked up on what he was doing, and they capitalized, in the New King James Version, they capitalized the word seed. They realized that Paul was saying, God did not make promises to Abraham's kids. God made promises to the one man who would come out of Abraham that mattered. So it was not a promise to Isaac and Jacob. It was a promise to Jesus. Okay, that's the framework of the book of Galatians.
Amen.
Then Paul carries the argument further. He could have stopped there and he's already controversial. But he carries it further and says that for all who believe on Christ, they are Abraham's seed.
Mm-hmm.
So he takes the same singular seed, which he's already established as being Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, for those who believe on Christ, they become Abraham's seed. He said, and because of this, there's no Jew, no Gentile, no man, no woman, no bond, no free. So he takes the entire classification system of planet Earth and he shatters it by saying that everything God wanted to do, he did it in Abraham through Abraham's seed. And Paul is saying to the Jews, you thought that meant you.
Mm-hmm.
You thought meant Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But you were wrong.
Right.
All that really meant was you get to be the womb by which God births the seed.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're blessed for that. Mm-hmm. You are blessed for that. But you're not the seed. And you never were. And he's basically saying, I'm sorry to let you know, and he quotes Galatians 6, the Israel of God is not circumcised nor uncircumcised. And so what he means by that, because Israel identified herself as the circumcised people, so Paul says, the Israel of God does not identify herself by being circumcised. The Israel of God identifies herself by believing on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So dispensationalism teaches that all of that's true, but God didn't abandon them.
Right.
He just put them over here on the shelf.
Right.
And now he's dealing with the seed.
Right.
He's dealing with all of us in Christ. And where dispensationalism has led some to end up is you've got some segments of the church that have Israel having a whole different path to salvation. Because they didn't come in through Christ, but God can't forget about them. And so they're over here. And you get into this bizarre world where God deals with his church through the blood, but he deals with Israel through an old promise that he made. And he's forced to. He has to.
Yeah.
All of the promises of God, you nailed it, are in Christ. And they are yes and they are amen. So God doesn't have two different ways of dealing with man.
That's right.
So the knee-jerk reaction of, oh my goodness, you're undermining God by saying Israel's not God's chosen nation. I didn't say it first.
That's right.
In fact, in Matthew, is it Matthew 21, where Jesus tells the story, or Jesus asks the begins to share a parable with the Pharisees. I'm going to read it because it's one of those that I'll say it and I'll say it wrong. And I'd rather say it, right. Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. I won't read every verse, but I'll give you the basic story. You have a landowner who plants a vineyard and builds a hedge around it, and he goes away into a far country, and he sends his servants to take in the crop, and they stone the servants, and so he sends more, and they beat him up. So he finally goes, well, I'll send my son, and they kill the son. And Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 40 of Matthew 21, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? And they said to him, he'll destroy the wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Now, before you go any further, you got an interesting parable that really sets up Matthew 22, 23, 24, 25. That's basically Jesus saying, I've sent you messengers and you beat them up. I sent you prophets and you stoned them. I sent my son. This is the Father talking through Jesus. I sent my son. If they were to kill the son, what do you think would happen to them? And so he's setting you up for Calvary. It hasn't happened yet. But that's not even the point I want to make. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So Jesus says to Israel, mm-hmm. the kingdom is going to be removed from you mm-hmm. when you kill this kid. When you mm-hmm. kill the son, the kingdom is going to be removed from you and given to a nation that bears the fruits. Now, is that nation the United States? No, it's not. It can't be the United States. Why? Because Peter comes along mm-hmm. in his letter and says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's those of us in Christ that are the nation that's been given the kingdom. That nation does not know a skin color.
Right.
It does not know a flag.
That's right.
It does not know a geographical place on the map. It does not know a language. It right. doesn't speak English
right.
or Hebrew.
That's right.
It speaks everything.
Everything.
Any name, any man that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They Amen. Are a part of that holy nation. Amen. They are the ones bearing the fruits thereof. So that's why God is done dealing right. with the nations of the earth.
That's right.
The way he dealt with the nations of the earth when he was dealing with a nation of
right.
the earth,
Amen.
Israel.
That's right.
That's why you have people now going, well, God got his way in this. God moved in this election. God moved in that election. God moved over here. No, people went to the ballot box and right. voted. I mean, you live in a republic where people went vote. And they put their right. word, their name. Because if God moved in this one, did he not move in the last one?
Right.
Yeah. If God gets yeah. his way mm-hmm. in one, did he not get his way in the other?
Right. Right.
I mean, the truth is that he is king over a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
He's not king over a nation.
Right.
We can't remove the king from his kingdom and say we have a kingdom. Mm-hmm. Neither can we have a king who has nothing to be king over.
Right. That's right.
So if Jesus is your king, where is his kingdom?
Oh, man.
And if his kingdom for you is way over in the glory land,
yeah.
and someday you'll go get to be with him, then I would say to you, you have a king with no kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to say that you are the kingdom, but someday the king will come back and get you, then you are a kingdom that has no king.
Right.
Both of these are bizarre.
Right.
And they are outside of the realm of King of Kings
right.
and Lord of Lords.
That's right. Amen. Man, powerful. You know, and I'm trying to just, I want to keep this for the folks here. So what we've said so far is that dispensationalism believes in dispensations. We really won't argue against that. We believe that God deals with man through covenants. Amen. Mm-hmm. And that's a subject within its own, those two. But the bedrock of dispensationalism is the fact that dispensationalism states that God has two groups of people. And you just wonderfully just kind of, I think, through the New Testament, kind of just excluded that argument by using New Testament scripture, not Old Testament scripture. Mm-hmm. But where are we at here? Dispensationalism uses a hermeneutic called a literal hermeneutic, right? So whenever there's things mentioned in the Old Testament to Israel, they'll tell you that that can't change. That's literal Israel. Pastor Paul just used several scriptures to say, well, maybe the New Testament writers didn't understand it like that. Because Paul said a Gentile was the Israel of God. And Peter said those that believe in Christ are a holy nation, a royal priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And really, this is it. This is the bedrock of dispensationalism that has caused us through the years to believe so many other things.
Mm-hmm.
Because we believe God had made promises to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, and that's literal, it has to be a promise to them, then we understand that he didn't fulfill those promises, and they have to be in the future.
Mm-hmm.
And for him to do that, then he's got to pull the church out, and that's where we get the rapture, and that's where we get this tribulation and all that. Well, I'm basically saying all that to say that the reason of the idea that there's a two groups of people leads us to all these other things.
Yep.
Someone preaches a rapture. Someone asked me about a rapture. Do I believe in a rapture pre, mid? I asked them, why? Why do I have to believe in a rapture?
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't tell me, well, because God has made promises to Israel and yeah. he's got to fulfill them. If they don't tell me that, then it lets me know they don't know why they believe in a rapture. And the reason why folks believe in the rapture is because ultimately it's because they must believe mm-hmm. that God's got two groups of people, ethnic Israel and the church. And you just use New Testament scripture mm-hmm. to say, the New Testament writers didn't view it like that.
Oh, no. They not only did they not view it like that, they knew that the Old Testament writers didn't even always view it like right. that. For instance, the book of Hebrews, in that great fourth chapter where the author talks about rest, you will labor to enter into rest. And he says that if the promised land was it, then why did Joshua speak of another rest? Mm-hmm. And in other words, Joshua took them into the promised land, but then they kept talking about more rest. So the author of Hebrews is saying they didn't think the promised land was the land of rest. Mm-hmm. So why would you think the promised land is the land of rest? The rest is not a piece of property.
Right.
The rest is a person. If the Old Testament kept speaking forward to a place of rest, and they were already in the land, mm-hmm. they didn't view it like we think they viewed it.
Right.
And certainly the New Testament writers didn't right. view it the way that we think that they did. You're exactly right. If someone says to you, well, there must be a rapture, if you will follow up, they will tell you that the reason is Israel. Mm-hmm. It always comes out that way.
Right.
Which is why I think the 20th century changed the face of the church theologically as much as any century we've lived in since the first century. Because the 20th century, with two world wars, caused man to fear that we could be facing the end of the race, the end of the human race, through especially through nuclear power in the mid-20th century. Don't think for a moment that prophecy did not man thinking he knew how to fulfill prophecy or thinking he knew what prophecy meant, don't fool yourself into thinking it had nothing to do with the creation of the state of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, which 1948 is restored as a nation. And that moment fueled a lot of Bible scholars, quote-unquote scholars, into saying, okay, here's the returned nation of Israel, which was really just a piece of property with people moving in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no way to trace the ethnicity of them. And Israel, right. by the way, I heard someone this week refer to ethnic Israel. Ethnic mm-hmm. Israel means you were born in the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm an ethnic American.
Mm-hmm.
That was born in the state of Missouri. So I'm an ethnic American. Mm-hmm. But to say God has promises to ethnic Israel would mean that God has promised stuff to people born in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I don't think that person meant that.
Right.
When they said ethnic Israel, they meant people who have the blood of Abraham in them. Mm-hmm. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no way to trace
right. no way.
Who has the literal blood of Abraham
That's
in
right.
them. When the temple fell yeah. in AD 70, Israel lost her genealogical records. Mm-hmm. She lost her natural priesthood. She lost her house of worship.
Mm-hmm.
She never got it back.
Right.
So you can't trace Israel to a certain bloodline. So ethnic Israel would mean geographical national Israel. It wouldn't mean spiritual Israel. And I hear Christians all the time talk about the race of the Jews. There is no such thing as a right. race of Jews.
That's right.
That would be like
That's
saying, right. I'm a race of Christian.
Yeah.
Judaism's
right.
a religion. It's
That's
not
right.
a race.
That's right. That's
you're, right. You're not a race of Jews.
Right.
Which really debunks a lot of mm-hmm. arguments that are made in Matthew 24, mm-hmm. like this generation shall
yep.
not pass away
yep.
till all these things be fulfilled. And you go, well, generation there means race. That wouldn't yeah. make that would make even less sense,
right.
because Judaism was never a race of people. And so I only said all that to say there's a lot of things we hold to be almost as our forefather says, to be self-evident,
mm-hmm.
that are not at all evident.
Right.
We hold them as gospel truth. And they're not truths.
Right.
And they don't even have any foundation in the Word. And then we build a whole narrative around a lot of false ideas
mm-hmm.
that are easily debunked with Scripture. And that in no way makes me walk away from studying the Bible and say, oh, man, I'm depressed. In fact, I've found more peace in knowing that there is an interpretation that's easy to arrive at
mm-hmm.
through these Scriptures.
Yeah.
Rather than the spiritual calisthenics you had to do
mm-hmm.
to make this verse match up with this verse and then interpret this
yep.
verse and try to figure out this verse. And you'd walk away at the end of the day under some of that old paradigm of
yeah.
studying dispensational eschatology and go,
what?
Well, I don't know if I can teach that.
Yeah.
I don't understand it.
Yeah.
And so we'd go, well, we need Brother So-and-so's manual and his maps. And let me tell you something. If you've got to have Brother So-and-so's manual
right.
and maps to teach something, it's probably because the Holy Spirit's not giving you any anointing.
Right. Man-made.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's mm-hmm. not helping you at all because it's a construct.
Mm-hmm.
You know, colored charts and pictures of lions and stuff.
Yeah.
People's hearts are in the right place. They're well-intentioned.
Yeah.
But my point is, and I say this for young preachers out there, if you're preaching something and you're struggling to get it, don't preach it.
Right. That's right.
You know, just because Brother So-and-so preaches it and you go, well, it makes for a really good sermon.
Yeah.
Only let stuff come out of you that the Holy Spirit will minister right. life. Yeah.
That's right.
Otherwise, it's just a regurgitation of somebody else's stuff. The Holy Spirit's not going to help you.
Right.
The same way as he's not going to anoint you to preach a sermon on the Ten Commandments.
Right. That's right.
Amen. I mean, why would he anoint you to preach the ministry of death?
Death, that's right.
So it's why Christians have a hard time memorizing the Ten
yeah.
Commandments.
Yeah.
Because the Holy Ghost won't help. You know, it's like memorizing the Constitution. It sounds like something
yeah.
you want to do until you start
yeah.
reading it.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
you go, oh, boy, I don't know about that.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
kind of the same guy. Kind of went off the rails.
No, that's good. That's good. Amen. You know, and you know, basically, what I want folks, again, I keep saying this because I think it's so important. People hear what we say, they get scared because they think that those two guys, they're the ones that Paul was talking about in the last days. They'll come up with doctrines of devils. But I want folks to understand that's watching the video that the church for the better part of over 1,800 years agreed with what we're saying.
Yeah.
They agreed that the Church of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises.
And they believed they were living in the kingdom of God.
And they believed they were living in the kingdom.
Yeah.
Dispensationalism came along in 1830 and says, no, 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 no. Those prophecies in the Old Testament that mentioned Israel were speaking of the literal bloodline of Abraham, mm-hmm. of quote-unquote ethnic Israel, or whatever we want to say. That was in 1830. It never existed prior to that. And that was a huge punch in the face the first time I heard that, because I thought, wow, that's amazing, this idea of a distinction between Israel and the church has only been around 200 years, but I had never heard another view.
Mm-hmm.
And the view states this, and I want to get your, there's a verse I want to go to. The view states this: all these Old Testament promises were about the kingdom with Israel, a literal tangible kingdom, right? And since that didn't come to fruition, then there was a gap that nobody knew about. A mystery. And in fact, I wrote this down. You could call dispensationalism the mystery parenthesis dispensation, this dispensational period. Because the period we're living in now, I know this gets confusing, but the period we're living in now, according to dispensationalism, the Old Testament writers knew nothing about it.
Yeah.
It's
a parenthetical period. The clock of heaven is on pause.
Pause.
Yeah.
So the church. Church was never seen.
So that the church was somewhere hidden in the valleys of the mountain peaks of prophecy and never seen. Yeah. You know, I think that's worth pursuing, and we'll go wherever you want to go there. One thing I want to throw in is I have found it interesting. I never saw it when I was teaching dispensationalism. I didn't teach dispensationalism a lot per se as let's do a series on the mm-hmm. end times because of that very thing. I felt no anointing.
Right. Yeah.
I kept using everybody else's charts.
Yeah.
Because it didn't line up with a lot of things. But anyway, it's interesting. You made a great statement of they see the Bible and they see the promises. For 1,800 years, we saw the promises to Israel, but we didn't view it as a people separate from the church.
Right.
They were in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but we see it fulfilled in Israel. And even dispensationalists have their problem scriptures that they just blindly ignore the rest of their hermeneutic mm-hmm. in order to interpret. For instance, one of the chief ones is Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, we all brag, as we should, that Christ is our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
We should. Mm-hmm. Why not brag about
mm-hmm.
it? Thank
right.
God
Amen.
He's our high priest. We brag that he's our high priest. Right after the high priest passage, it says this: Behold, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, etc., etc. And then verses 10, 11, 12 all give you the descriptions of the new covenant. He's not going to remember your sins anymore.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be merciful to you. And dispensational teachers will stand up and quote
yeah.
Hebrews chapter 8 and go, thank God we're in a new covenant
yeah.
where our sins aren't remembered anymore.
Yeah.
And yet that scripture says he's going to make that covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, are you the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Or is there a separate house of Israel and house of Judah? Because you can't teach eschatology as there's a separate Israel and then there's the church, and then go grab Hebrews 8 and say, we're living in a new covenant. You're not, you can't just decide on a whim to bring the two back together when you need the scripture. See, I believe we are that spiritual Israel. That's when he says, I make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, you can go, amen. But if you think Israel's a separate entity that's dealt with differently in the last days, quit quoting Hebrews 8. You're not allowed to just switch your hermeneutic back. In other words, I say this to people, and this goes over like a lead balloon. If you believe dispensational eschatology and God deals differently than Israel than he does with you, you don't have a new covenant. They do.
That's right. That's right. What covenant are we under then?
Because Hebrews 8,
yeah,
that's theirs. So what are you in?
That's right. I heard a minister this week, because if you could look at the Jeremiah covenant, which the writer of Hebrews is straight up quoting. And if you look at Ezekiel, which is speaking of the new covenant, 100% of Bible scholars will agree it's the same covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are. I heard a Bible teacher this week say this very thing, and this, it goes with what you just said. It gets on my nerves like crazy, man. Just to be honest. He basically states that as he's reading this passage about Ezekiel saying how we're going to have a new heart, right? Which we know is in Christ, right? The New Testament writers continue to tell us we're new creations. Well, basically this Bible teacher says, he reads Ezekiel and he stops and he says, we know this is a promise that will be fulfilled in the future with Israel. But it can be applicable to the church today. And I'm thinking, there is not one New Testament writer that will join up with you on that statement.
No.
Not one. How can you, either the covenant with Israel was fulfilled, or it wasn't.
In fact, the New Testament writers, they were preaching doom to Israel as a people. They were preaching a last day message. You're in the last hour. There's a judgment to come on the sons of disobedience, Colossians 2. Who are sons but family members? He said, it's coming. And the system's about to pass away. You know, Hebrews says that which is old and obsolete is ready to vanish away. They were looking at the end of a system, not at the transition of Israel into, I don't know, you can get off on a 50 different ways of that this is said. But I think the New Testament writers, I think you're spot on. And I think if anything, they saw the end of Israel as they knew it.
That's right. I mean, you read the book of Acts, that theme is just it keeps being presented in the messages. We want to make that about hell, but it's really not about hell. It's about the doom and gloom that's coming upon a disobedient people who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest that all the Old Testament promises are about Christ. And I get that from the New Testament writers, right? I don't just make that up on my own. Peter in Acts 3 makes this comment here. He says, I'm going to start at Acts 3:22. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There's your doom and gloom message again for Israel.
Yeah.
And then he says this, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have also foretold these days.
Yeah.
So in other words, dispensationalism tells us the church was never prophesied in the Old Testament. It was to ethnic Israel. The church is an unknown. Peter stands up in Acts 3 and says, oh, by the way, everything the prophets told, it was concerning these days.
Yeah.
Not out in the future where there's a kingdom where David is sitting on the throne next to Jesus and they're slaughtering sacrifices again, but the day of the new covenant, the day of the Hebrew writer. That's exactly why the Hebrew writer quoted from Jeremiah in Hebrews 8, because he was saying it is fulfilled. The new covenant has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus.
And even Jesus said it. You know, Jesus said in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Listen to Luke 21:22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This people. If you say, well, no, that's out in the future. To me, the verse in Luke 21 that eliminates that possibility is verse 12. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute mm-hmm. you, deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. They'll deliver you to the synagogue and the prison. The synagogue was a decidedly Jewish statement. Mm-hmm. It did not have a peer. Mm-hmm. It was a Jewish statement that was the place of Jewish worship. Mm-hmm. If you were being brought to the synagogue, then this had to be happening in a day. Not today, not out in the future. It had to be happening in a day in which those who were preaching Christ were mm-hmm. being persecuted by those who didn't believe Christ had come yet.
Right.
And
right.
that would have been perfectly within that window of that first century. So I think both Peter and Acts, mm-hmm. Jesus and Luke, the these things are being fulfilled is so evident throughout the New Testament.
It is. I was laughing because in my mind I'm thinking... I know Bible teachers who would disagree with us would simply say, well, with God, all things are possible, brother. We can come up with more synagogues. And and that's kind of the answer you get.
Well, that's the whole thing they say about a rebuilt temple.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no temple over there now.
Right.
So there's got to be a temple according to the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
So you go, well, with God, all things are possible.
Yeah.
You go, well, the Muslims have a building on the Dome of the Rock. They have the Dome of the Rock.
Yeah.
That's where the temple's going. Right. Well, that's why we got to be over in the Middle East. Taking care of business militarily.
Run them off.
It's like, really, I mean, so we've got an entire wing of our foreign policy mm-hmm. that's built around errant Bible prophecy.
That's right. Yeah. So, you know, I think we're going to go ahead and kind of take a break. What I want to do is just summarize, because I think the next session I want to talk about something else.
Okay.
There's vast information. We didn't even scratch the surface. Dispensationalism is a relatively new doctrine. It's the new kid, as I call it all the time. It's the new kid on the block view. The church did not hold to this view for 1,800 years. The church held that the Church of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they didn't get that on their own. They got it from the New Testament writers. Yeah. And we agree that there are different dispensations, if you will. We would call that covenant, how God deals with man. But... by and large, I want people to feel comfortable in questioning mm-hmm. these things. I know this is a very hot topic. I know people get angry because great granddaddy and daddy and me mom, pawpaw and everybody preached it. But I would just suggest that, you know what, open your heart to the Spirit. You have options because we didn't really get into, you know, we didn't get into some things. And that's okay. The Spirit led us. But this system requires you to believe a very pessimistic future mm-hmm. for your family, for your grandchildren, for the church, for the world. So it's not just that you want to grab the system and hope for the best. It's you grab the system and you know that the worst days are ahead of us.
It causes you to rejoice in wicked and look for the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
It causes you to turn on the news, see bad stuff, and go, praise God. Mm-hmm. You literally rejoice when hell breaks out because you think that means you're about to get out of here. You literally are looking more for an Antichrist on the earth than you are Christ in people.
People, yeah.
And that's satanic.
It is. It is. That's, you know, there's been great joy in my heart understanding that I'm not required to believe that view. There are other options.
Yeah.
There's other options that you can embrace. You can be saved, obviously, and believe in dispensationalism. I've got friends who believe in dispensationalism. They're saved. They love God. But I think there could be a fear there that they don't want to embrace some, you know, end of days false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
when in reality, truthfully, the new kid on the block, end of days teaching could be called dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
Because for 1,800 years, it was virtually not taught in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, just open your heart, amen, to the Spirit. And, you know, we really just wanted to kind of touch on a few things. In our next video, we're gonna talk about some other good stuff. So anyway, we're going to take a few minutes to break. God bless you. And remember, Jesus Christ loves you more than